Luke 11 from verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. For the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is experts under wrath. Experts under wrath. Expertise in the right thing and used in the right way is a great blessing. The Church of God should be profoundly grateful for those mighty biblical theologians that the Lord has given to his church over the centuries. But there is a wrong kind of expert. The scribes generally belonged in this category. The word scribes, or the description scribes, refers to the fact that they were responsible for the writing and copying of the Old Testament. They wrote the copies. They were also called lawyers, or at least some of them were, because they were experts in the law. So when we see lawyers here, we mustn't think of the modern day idea of a lawyer, or at least not identically so, but of those who were meant to be experts in the law of God. But although they had an impressive knowledge of the text of God's law, they were experts at perverting it and actually adding to it the traditions of men. The great truth of God's saving grace, the necessity of being born again of the Spirit, and of redemption from sin, these truths were buried under a mass of man-made addition and distortion. It is one of these men who now speaks. Firstly, then, no apology for the truth. No apology for the truth. We use the word apology in its contemporary sense, not in the sense of defense, which is the older use, but in the sense of being sorry about something. And there is to be no apology for the truth. So verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers. Christ had pronounced a woe on the Pharisees, the party characterized by professed reverence for the law of God, but who understood it so little that they did not see its first lesson, which was to show that they were sinners in need of salvation. So blind were they, so accomplished in knowledge of the text, and yet so ignorant of its most basic lesson, that they did not see themselves as hell-deserving sinners in need of salvation from God. That ought to have been the first lesson of God's law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And yet these men who handled God's law, who knew the text so well, yet they were in utter unbelief and in their pride. Now, most of the lawyers belonged to this grouping, the Pharisees. And so one of the lawyers draws the obvious conclusion. It's marvelous in itself that Christ was not interrupted before this, but such was the weight and authority with which he spoke that only now does one of the lawyers speak. And he draws the conclusion, the inevitable conclusion, that if Christ is saying the Pharisees in general are wicked and doomed, that must even include the lawyers, the law experts among them. It's as if he's saying, but if that's the case, are you saying even us, of all people, that this woe belongs to us? One can almost sense the tone of shock and of hurt that anyone should reproach the lawyers, so that beneath the polite master, thus saying thou reproachest us also, there is shock and resentment. Of all things, how could he reproach us? But there's no backing off. One might expect Christ to say, oh no, terribly sorry, didn't mean you fine people. No, we're talking about somebody else. But he doesn't. He says, woe unto you, lawyers. He doesn't back off at all. In fact, most people looking on would say, he's making the situation worse. But of course we know that Christ was always right, always sinless, always holy, always said the right thing. And so he confronts them head on. Woe unto you also, lawyers. You're saying, I'm reproaching you also. You're dead right. This would not have been regarded as diplomatic today. It would have been howled at as insensitive beyond words. Why did the Lord Jesus say it? Well, fundamentally, because it was true. Because it was true. Christ never apologized for the truth. He never modified it, retracted it, or diluted it to avoid trouble. We must be the same. We have many sins, unlike Christ, we have many sins that really are ours to be ashamed of. But the truth is not ours, and it's not to be apologized for, ever. There is to be no backing down in the cause of truth. Christ's ministers must expound the whole of God's word, and they must apply it as it was intended. The Gospels give us much of Christ's ministry to the visible church of that time, Israel, a very corrupt church, but the church nonetheless. These gospel accounts cannot be expounded faithfully without dealing much with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the professing church. That's what's happening here. These lawyers, they weren't outside Israel, they were very much in the thick of it. And that truth must be declared today, as then. This passage warns against hypocrisy in the visible, the professing church. But you may say, is this congregation so riddled with Phariseeism as the church was then? Well, hopefully not. But if the scriptures warn against these things, then the warning given then must be given now. However hopeful of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, no minister must ever say this applied to them, but it's irrelevant to you. That must never be done. If Christ was rebuking hypocrisy in the visible church then this passage warns against the same hypocrisy in the visible church now. There must be no backing away from biblical truth. Secondly, playing the system. Playing the system. Verse 46. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Playing the system. Some take this, not lifting with one finger, as not helping those who are struggling with the burden. That's possible, but it's simpler to take it this way, that they put the burden on others, but they didn't take the burden on themselves. So they were, if you like, telling other people what they should do, but they weren't even engaged in trying to do it. themselves. You say, but how can that be the case? Surely these lawyers, these Pharisees, these scribes, they took the whole thing very seriously. Well, let's consider. What was the burden that they put on others? Well, it was law without the gospel. It was law without the gospel, first of all. Insofar as they taught what God's law really required, they taught it without the message of grace and of forgiveness. And the law condemned without relief, as it does. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but there's plenty wrong with us. The law is spiritual. The law is holy and just and good. But we are carnal, sold under sin. And so they taught the law after a fashion, but they did not preach the message of forgiveness. That message that was declared in the prophets, that message set forth in the sacrifices. Imagine people trying to earn salvation through the sacrificial system, when the whole purpose of that system was to teach them that salvation was in the Christ who was to come. But aside from the temple aspect of it, the scribes and Pharisees taught people what they were required to do, but withheld the message of God's word, the message of forgiveness, which alone, by the blessing of God, can produce any hearty obedience. Without the gospel, how can we call upon the Lord to salvation? And how can we ever love God? Men begin to love God when they are born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, they do not love God. And so they taught them, so far as they did teach the law in its proper meaning, they taught them what they could not do, with no message of deliverance. Psalm 130 verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's the forgiven man who begins to fear the Lord in truth, with a loving reverence and desire to glorify God. But they didn't teach that. They told people, this is what you must do. We need to be forgiven sinners before we lovingly, heartily obey God in anything. And then added to that, they not only taught law without gospel, there was their array of additions, their detailed additions, the doctrines and commandments of men. And they crushed people with this gospel-free law and the heaped-on man-made additions on top. That's the burden they placed upon the people. Law with no gospel, and a distorted law with multitudes of human inventions on top. But what was their own practice? Because Christ says, ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. They oppressed others with their doctrine. They oppressed people whose consciences were less hardened than their own. That's how false teachers work. They manipulate the consciences of people who are less hardened than themselves. And they were men of considerable intellect who knew their way around their own false system. And so they were able to avoid its more demanding aspects and excuse their wicked lives. You see, the false teacher knows his false system better than his follower. And so he piles it on the follower, but he knows the loopholes. The get-out clauses. The way to make the thing easy. That's the way so much false religion works. The leaders are clever. They live lives of ease and luxury, while the burdened foot soldiers, as it were, take it all very seriously and struggle under the heavy yoke. This is the wicked brutality of false religion. The Apostle Paul led the way in suffering for Christ's sake. That's the difference between true religion, truly followed and taught, and false religion, wickedly used. Thirdly, refined rejection of the truth. Refined rejection of the truth. Verse 47. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. The father's attitude towards God's truth was shown very clearly in that they killed the prophets of the Lord. Very clear, very obvious, no way round it. So in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. Or in chapter 36 and verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Their opposition to the word of the Lord was obvious. They killed the prophets, that's the fathers. This generation built sepulchres, or repaired the sepulchres of the prophets, and improved the sepulchres of the prophets, and made them more magnificent. But they still didn't take any notice of the prophets. That's the point here. Their fathers ignored the prophets by killing them. Now that the prophets are dead, they ignore what the prophets said by making a big fuss of their sepulchres. Much more polite, much better looking in some ways, whereas the fathers didn't disguise their enmity to God and to his truth. These scribes, these lawyers, they did. But they took no more notice of what the prophets had said than their fathers who'd killed them. Opposition to God's truth is essentially always the same. But the way it shows itself can vary. When the prophets were with Israel, they couldn't be avoided except by killing them. But the scribes didn't have the inconvenience of the prophets in their generation. They had their writings, which they professed to believe but ignored, and could afford to speak well of the prophets whilst ignoring everything that they said. Much more refined, but it comes down to the same thing. However you dress up rejection of God's word, it still remains rejection of God's word. Fourthly, ripe for judgment. Ripe for judgment. Look at verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. The wisdom of God may mean just God in his wisdom, or it could mean God's decree, which I'm now declaring in the wisdom of God. But he indicates that prophets and apostles will continue to be rejected by this generation. And he says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And he goes back to Genesis 4, to Abel. Matthew's account refers to righteous Abel, to emphasize that Abel was righteous, that Cain, in his envy and his pride and his wickedness and his hatred of God, slew righteous Abel. That the first death in the world was a murder and a martyrdom. And then he goes right through to Zacharias in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. But why Zechariah? Why is that Abel at the beginning, Zacharias at the end? The answer is that the Old Testament books in the Hebrew were normally arranged, the law, the prophets, and the wisdom literature, and poetic literature, and so on. And the way they were arranged, same books as we have in our Bibles, Genesis was at the beginning, and 2 Chronicles was the last book. So that what Christ is saying is that the whole lot, from beginning to the end of the Old Testament, that blood will be required of this generation. You say, but why are they being punished for the sins of the fathers? The answer is that their own sin fully merited the judgment of God. It was fully deserved, but that God deals what we may call accumulatively with nations and with families and with even churches, that the Lord bears with generations and does not manifest his wrath in this world, but that as the wickedness increases, so God determines to manifest his wrath against that wicked people at a particular generation. And that's what he was going to do with Israel. That in this generation, having now despised his son, he was going to judge Israel. You remember the parable of the vineyard? How the Lord of the vineyard sent his servants for the fruit thereof, and some they abused and some they slew. And he said, I will send my son, surely they will reverence my son. And they said, here is the heir, let us slay him and take the vineyard to ourselves. What shall be done to those wicked husbandmen? Surely the Lord of the vineyard shall come and shall avenge himself on them and give the vineyard to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. That's what this is talking about. God was going to judge Israel in a way beyond what had gone before. For the accumulated wickedness of the generations, culminating in this one. And he did. In AD 70, Jerusalem was flattened. The believing Christians fled according to the word of Christ, the warning. But the self-righteous Jews say, no, no, this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem will never fall. But it did. Because God never promised that it wouldn't. He never promised that Jerusalem would stand irrespective of the wickedness of those in it. Fifthly, leading the way to hell. Leading the way to hell. Verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. These scribes, these lawyers, they had a knowledge of what the Old Testament, of the text of the Old Testament, that was extraordinary. Many of them would put us to shame. Don't think that these men didn't know their Bibles, because they did. But instead of what they knew of the text of Scripture, resulting in accurate knowledge and teaching of it to the people, so that the door to the kingdom of heaven was open before the people. They kept it shut, and the key, it was locked, and they had the key. In other words, they did not teach the people the way to heaven. They didn't embrace that way themselves, and they did not teach the people that way, and any seeking that way was discouraged from doing so. That, of course, is what pseudo-Christianity does today. The liberals may know the Bible, but they don't teach it. The Roman Catholic priests may be aware of the scriptures, and they profess to believe them, but they don't teach it. They don't enter in themselves, and they don't tell people the way of salvation. No wonder Christ pronounces war upon them. And so this is happening to this very day. And the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that there will be false teachers among you, even as there were false prophets in the Old Testament. So we shouldn't be surprised. But it is a wicked thing. Unbelief is wicked. To teach other people unbelief is more wicked and brings greater guilt. Better to be anything than to pose as a minister of Christ and not tell sinners to trust in him alone. Better to do any job, any occupation, than to claim to be a minister of Christ and not declare him as the way, the truth, and the life. Sixthly, wicked questions. Wicked questions. Verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They were asking questions, but they weren't seeking after truth. There are different reasons why people ask questions. And these men asked questions, but they weren't seeking knowledge. They were not sincere. They urged him. They put the pressure on to try and get him to say the wrong thing. They never succeeded. But that's what they were after. That they could trip him up and catch him and say, aha, we've got you now. Because they wanted to justify themselves. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. What happened then happens to this day. People want to trip up Christians, and they want to trip up ministers too. So questions can be asked out of a sincere desire for truth. or they can be asked for evil reasons. And when we ask questions, we must ask ourselves, why am I asking this? Because this plague is not something to which even the faithful are immune. When pride gets the upper hand, questioning to condemn is an evil thing. Questioning to know the truth is a good thing. Questions must be asked for the right reason. But you say this passage is unrelieved condemnation. And so it is. We can't alter that. We don't want to alter that. It's the word of God. Who do we think we are? But you have nothing to fear if you receive the word of God with meekness. The truth of God is good. It's always good for us if it's received with meekness. Christ himself is described as a rock of salvation, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word whereunto they were appointed. God's word, received with meekness, will do us good, and only good. These woes of Christ are terrible. They are terrible. To be under the woe of Christ. But we need not be afraid if we honestly receive the truth of God, trust in the Saviour, and desire the sincere milk of His word, that we may grow thereby. How are you listening to the word of God? Like a Pharisee, or with meekness? Humility of mind, embracing the good word of God. If the latter, you need not fear these woes, because God's word will do us good. It will do us good in that those who trust in the Saviour set forth in it will have life everlasting. And that every word of God, every word that comes from God is pure and will benefit and bless those who receive it into their hearts. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt give to us that meekness, that readiness of mind to embrace thy truth, that we might never abuse thy word by seeking to gratify pride, but that we might rather seek the truth of God, that we may know the way that thou wouldst have us to walk, that we might walk in the light, even as thou art in the light, and with thee there is no darkness at all. So bless us now, and grant to us thy grace to hide thy word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.